So we have two readings this morning from Mark's Gospel, and the first comes from Mark chapter 9, and we're starting to read from verse 2. Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." And then we go over to chapter 16 and we'll read the first 8 verses. So Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would fill our gaze, that our eyes would be able to see you in your beauty, to worship you in your holiness. We pray that we will see the King in his beauty. Lord, fill our gaze. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the last sermon in this series in Mark's Gospel. Thank you for letting us be part of this church for these last 4 months. It's been a huge privilege to get to know you and share God's word with you. And thank you for sharing your lives with us. We've been wonderfully cared for, and thank you so much. We, as Paul said to the Thessalonian church, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So as we come to this, the last sermon in Mark's Gospel, just to remind you, we've been looking at pairs of stories that interpret each other. And so we first started with torn heavens and torn curtain. And then we moved on and we looked at asleep in a storm, Jesus asleep in Galilee in the disciple storm, and then the disciples asleep in Gethsemane in Jesus' storm. How the disciples became deserters. We looked at three stories when things were just too difficult, too long, and too late. This is the only slide I've got for this morning's sermon. It's a three-point sermon. Looking at Jesus, looking for Jesus, looking like Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a verse that many of you will know where the writer encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the one who starts and brings to completion our salvation. This is not like a Raymond project that you begin, run out of money, and don't finish. God finishes what he begins. Jesus is the author, the initiator, and the perfecter, the one who brings to completion our salvation. And then it goes on, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, enduring the shame. And that's the expression I want you to have in your minds this morning. For the joy that was set before Jesus. What is that joy? Going back to Mark's gospel, the first half is all in the north. It's all about picnics and having fun in boats and lovely things happening. But it's all a secret. Jesus keeps on saying, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And then you get to chapter 8 and he has this discussion with the disciples. Who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're a prophet, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. And Peter says, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. The secret is finally out. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, there are some here who will not see death until they've seen the kingdom of God come in glory, come in power. And then he takes them up a mountain. Peter, James, and John. And I'm just making sure I've got my Bible open, and I would be grateful if you had yours open as well. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up a high mountain. There's going to be no more hiding. Peter has said, you're the Christ, and now heaven is going to say, you are my son, in whom I delight, in whom I love. Listen to him. The secret is finally out. Jesus is transformed, changed, transfigured, metamorphosized. Use whatever word you like. But really, his real glory becomes apparent. His clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And then there's this voice from heaven. Heaven roared, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. This is my boy. My boy. And Peter, reflecting later on the meaning of the transfiguration, says, we didn't tell you carefully devised fairy stories. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from heaven, from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We heard that voice coming from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And Peter needed to know this when he was in prison, when he was up before the Sanhedrin, when finally he would be put to death because of his love for the Lord Jesus. He needed to know that the one in whom he trusted, this is God's son. And God confirms his identity. Jesus received honor and glory from God, so they could be in no doubt who they were following. And with him were Moses and Elijah, giving continuity with the law and the prophets. What were they doing there? As heaven and earth touch, this is like a visit from his father. Some of you have been in this country for a while. You've had a visit from your father. It's great when dad comes to visit. It's possibly great when he goes back again. This is my boy. A friend of mine once said to me, I just wish the old man could have told me once that he was proud of me. I think he was, but he never told me. I'd have liked to have heard it from him. He told others about how proud he was of me, but he never told me himself. If Jesus needs the Father to say, this is my son, my boy, I'm proud of him, I love him, listen to him, see what manner of love the Father has for him, for us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And some of you just need to hear this voice from heaven. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. And some of you need to pass that on, that Father's love to your children. Do not withhold the Father's love from your children. Let me introduce you to the doctrine of divine delight. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I go to sleep, you're there. When I wake, you're there. The Father delights in the Son. The Father delights in all his children. The Father delights in you. If you want to see the doctrine of divine delight, look at the first chapter of Job. Have you seen my servant Job? Do you see heaven's pride? At his birth, Jesus' birth, heaven cannot keep quiet. The whole angelic choir come. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. At his baptism, heaven cannot keep quiet. You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. At his transfiguration, heaven cannot keep quiet. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. At the beginning of the last week of his ministry, before his crucifixion, Jesus calls out, Father, glorify your name. And heaven cannot keep quiet. A voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Do you see what delight the Father takes in the Son? What joy there is in heaven over the work of the Saviour? What love the Father has for the Son? This is my Son, whom I love. And Peter is overwhelmed and he can't keep quiet. Shall we put up three shelters, three booths, three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? Make a little statue, paint a little picture, make some place special. And Jesus says, taking it out of context from another place, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, there's no special places. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, not with physical images that can only fail to represent. So let's look again. Who is with Jesus? Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet. Moses has been dead for about 1,300 years, 1,300 years or so. And Elijah has been no more for about 850 years or so. But this God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. The Old Testament finishes with these words in the book of Malachi. Welcome, Malachi. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, that's Sinai, for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. The Old Testament finishes with, remember Moses, and I'm going to send Elijah. And here they both are, with Jesus. And both of them, Moses and Elijah, had been up a mountain for an interview with God. See, Moses received the law at the top of Mount Sinai, and Elijah had a conversation with God at Horeb, which is also called Sinai. Moses received the law there. Moses went back up Sinai after the golden calf to get the law a second time. Moses also had two other episodes up a mountain with God. The first was in a battle with the Amalekites when Moses put his arms up, the Israelites won. But as he couldn't keep them up and the arms gradually came down, the Israelites were losing. And then he put his arms up again and Israel were winning. And so Aaron and Hur put a seat, a rock for him and held his arms up and he prevailed all day. And the other incident with Moses up a mountain was when the Lord said to him, come up Mount Nebo, look, there's the promised land, and you're not going in. One of my mother's most irritating habits was to say, oh, I have to explain, English houses are usually quite tall. They've got several sets of stairs inside. So my mother would say, Neil, would you go upstairs and get my handbag? Yes, mother. So I'd go and get the handbag and I'd bring it back down again. And as I gave it to her, she said, oh, would you run up and get the newspaper as well? It's just by the side of my bed. And I would run up and get the newspaper and give it to her. And as I gave it to her, and she said, oh, I think I left something else up there as well. If you've read the story in Exodus from 19 to about 33, Moses goes up, comes down, goes up, comes down, goes up, comes down. He goes up, the Lord says, come on up. And he comes up. And the Lord says, go down. Again? Half a dozen times he's up and down and up and down. And in the middle of that conversation he says, show me your glory. And 1,300 years later, his prayer is answered. Here he is on the Mount of Transfiguration with the sun, who is the glory, the radiance of God. Sometimes prayers take a while to be answered. And Elijah. Elijah's story is a story of two mountains. One is Mount Carmel, where he has this confrontation with the false prophets of Baal. And the other is at Mount Horeb, which is Sinai. Elijah has his great confrontation. He says to the people, how long will you keep on limping between two opinions? Are you going to follow the Baals or are you going to follow God? And so they have this confrontation. Who can call fire down from heaven? Elijah has a great victory and then he runs away from Jezebel, who threatens him. And he has this conversation with God on the mountain at Horeb. Elijah, what are you doing here? It's a great question. You might like to sit down with the story of Elijah and a blank piece of paper and answer the Lord's question one day. What are you doing here? Oh, they've been picking on me and I am left. And there's a fire. And the Lord's not in the fire. And there's an earthquake. And the Lord's not in the earthquake. And there's a strong wind. And the Lord's not in the strong wind. What has Elijah just called down from heaven? Fire. But the Lord's not in the fire. He's just generated a whole earthquake in Israel's culture, but the Lord's not in the earthquake. There's a strong wind and he's brought rain, but the Lord's not in the wind. The Lord is in the still small voice. And here, Elijah's prayer is answered. I'm the only one left. He's not the only one left. He's on a mountain with the glory of God, with Jesus. Elijah didn't die in 2 Kings chapter 2, but is taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elijah is promised as the messenger before the Lord himself in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. When John the Baptist's birth is announced to his father Zechariah, the angel says to him, he will come in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, John the Baptist is Elijah, if you're willing to accept it. And now he says, Elijah has come and they've done to him everything they wished. Cut his head off and put it on a plate. If John the Baptist is to be understood in some way as being in the spirit of Elijah the messenger, then Jesus has to be understood as the Lord himself, come in human flesh. So Moses and Elijah are here with Jesus on a mountain, and Jesus displays his glory, and heaven cannot keep quiet. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And this is his prayer, the Lord Jesus' prayer for us, that we should be with him, beholding his glory that he had before the foundation of the earth. Jesus is unveiling his plan. Elijah and Moses are talking with him and setting out before him the joy at the other side of the cross. So much for looking at Jesus transfigured before us. Let's move to the resurrection and looking for Jesus. Early on the Sunday morning after the crucifixion, the two Marys come to the burial site of Jesus. They're worried, they're concerned. Who is going to move the stone? The grave, the tomb, is a cave. In front of the cave, there's a large stone. The large stone slots in. Who can move such a stone? But they didn't need to worry because it had already been moved. What is the obstacle between you and your object of worship, between you and Jesus? It's already been moved. The stone was not moved to let Jesus out. The stone was moved to let the witnesses in. Because Jesus can appear out of nowhere, through locked doors. And the angel says, he's not here, he's risen. You're looking for Jesus in the wrong place. You can't seek the living among the dead. What are the wrong places we look for Jesus? In money, in power, in influence. No, Jesus is found in the quiet place, in the inner room. Jesus is found among his disciples gathered in fear. Jesus is found in the early morning mist by the lake. Jesus is found in a still small voice, not the earthquake, wind, or fire. Jesus is found in the breaking of bread. Jesus is found in the wilderness. Jesus is found in the solitary place. Jesus is found in the company of sinners. Jesus was found in the boat, asleep. Jesus was found outside the village. And this week, Jesus is found in the house of a leper. Jesus spent 1 week in the company of money, power, and influence. And that's where he died. You can't find the living among the dead. He's not here, not in the grave, not among the dead. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. Go and tell the disciples, and especially Peter. Why Peter? Because he especially failed. Looking at Jesus, looking for Jesus, looking like Jesus. What is the link between resurrection and transfiguration? It's simply this, that when we're resurrected, we shall be transfigured, transformed, changed permanently. How do I know this? This is the trajectory of the gospel. Human beings, men and women, are made in the image of God. And by our disobedience, that likeness is deformed, it's marred, it's disfigured. It's not destroyed, but it's beaten up. And then, to rectify that, God comes in human form. The ancients said that he was God himself, fully God, fully man, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. But by our disobedience, his image, his likeness, his face is marred, disfigured, crowned with thorns, beaten, bruised. He became what we are so we might become what he is. His body was bruised and beaten. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, disfigured for us, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so at his resurrection, the image is restored. If there's one great verse in Acts, it's, "But God raised him." Changed, restored, more glorious, more powerful. Death is defeated. Death has died. That one certainty is destroyed. And if we share with him in a death like his, we shall certainly share with him in a resurrection like his. The whole purpose of our being chosen in Christ is to be conformed to his image. Romans 8. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He changes us into the likeness of Christ. He takes the seed that the Father has given to the Son and produces a harvest of righteousness in our lives. He produces the fruit of the Spirit. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? They are the characteristics of God himself. God is love. God is joy. God is peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, dear friends, do not delay in getting right with God. Forgive me for saying so, but bring your ugliness to him, that he may transform you into his likeness, into his beauty. Bring your sin and the sins that have been committed against you to him to seek his forgiveness. Bring your death-like pain to him and let him breathe life into you. Bring your darkness to him so that he may give you light. You see, life comes through death. Pick up your cross and follow him. Die to self, live for him. Die to sin, live for righteousness. Give to Caesar what he wants if he needs his two bits of metal, but give to God what is God's, and that is everything. And by his Holy Spirit, he will change you. Paul puts it like this: we with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and are being changed from one degree of glory into the next. John puts it like this: see what manner of love the Father has for us, for we are called children of God. That is what we are. is what we are. We're children of God. See what manner of love the Father has for us. We don't know what we're going to be like, but when we see him, we shall be like him. And Paul goes on elsewhere and says, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall be changed. Resurrection and transfiguration go hand in hand. And this was the joy that was set before Jesus so that he could endure the cross. Our presence in his presence. His likeness formed again in us. Our resurrection bodies, something like his resurrection body. And when we see him, we shall be like him. This is the hope of glory, of sharing the divine nature, participating in his likeness. We look at Jesus, we're looking for Jesus, and we begin to look like Jesus. I've got one final comment, and it's on fear, because that's the way Mark's gospel finishes. There's been a lot in theological circles and in the commentaries on why does Mark's gospel finish with fear? Did someone cut off the end of the manuscript and it's been lost to history? And it seems like a strange way to end good news with fear. But every major incident in Mark's gospel is punctuated at the end with they were terrified. You see, he stills the storm, and they were terrified. He delivers a man from a legion of demons. They were terrified. He heals a bleeding woman, and she comes to him, and she is terrified. John the Baptist spoke, and Herod was terrified. Jesus walked on water, and they were terrified. He was transfigured before them and they were terrified. He warned them about his death and they were terrified. He walked up towards Jerusalem and the crowd were terrified. And the chief priests tried to kill him. But they were terrified. And now Jesus is risen from the dead. And Mark puts his exclamation mark. They were terrified. Fear has a bad name. Fear is to be denounced and avoided. We have pills for fear. We have counseling for fear. We have strategies for fear. We have self-help groups for fear. And angels always say, don't be afraid. And don't I know that perfect love casts out fear? Yes, I do. But this is a right fear, a holy fear. Because when we see Jesus as he really is, when we come to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there is a right and holy fear. Fear him, you saints, and you shall then have nothing else to fear. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a right fear, a holy reverence, an appropriate terror. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So, my dear friends, this is our hope, the hope of glory, that we shall be with him, and we shall be like him, and we shall worship him. This is our joy, the joy of heaven, the joy that was set before Jesus, that we shall see him and worship him in the beauty of holiness. This is our fear. our right fear, our reverent fear. It's the beginning of wisdom, the source of acceptable worship. This is our Saviour. Let us worship him. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us look at him. Let us look for him in the right places. And he will make us look like him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are in awe of you. You are the Almighty One who spoke and creation came into being. You brought life out of nothing. You brought order out of chaos. You brought light out of darkness. Do that for us, in us, we pray, and produce the likeness of the Lord Jesus in us by the power of your gracious Holy Spirit, for your glory and for our good. Amen. And that was Mark's Gospel.